Well, let's once again turn to our God in prayer before we turn to look at his word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have spoken, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the word of God is able, through the work of the Spirit of God, to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, to transform lives, to turn a country upside down, if you so would choose to do it. And Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning that your word would fill our hearts and minds. It would, as manna in the wilderness to the Israelites, it would feed our hearts and souls that we might be strengthened to serve you in the upcoming day, in the upcoming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning as we begin, I want to consider a particular question. I want us to think about the question, why did Christ come? Why did Christ come? Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? Now, this is not just an ordinary question, an everyday run-of-the-mill question. I know that there are many students in the past week and in the week to come, those who are in college, those who are in high school, even one of our elders who are taking exams this week or will be in the coming week. And there will be many questions on the exams that they will be taking, but to get one of the questions wrong, or even some of the questions wrong, ultimately, although they would love to do well on the exam, it wouldn't necessarily mean that they would fail. Just to get one or two questions wrong, that might be fine. But when it comes to this question, this is not like those questions. This question is like, if you will, having a test, and there is only one question on the test. If you get the question right, there is great joy. If you fail to answer the question appropriately, to come to know the answer to this question and to believe and embrace the answer to this question will not only lead to failure on an exam, but will lead to absolute failure in life and an eternal failure apart from God in hell forever in the afterlife. When we come here on Sunday morning, we come to deal with questions, questions of eternal significance, of eternal weight. We are not like so many in the world that flitter away their days asking trivia kind of questions. We're not here to play Trivial Pursuit this morning, but we are here in the pursuit of God, the pursuit of answers, of eternal verities that have eternal consequences. And brothers and sisters, we live today in the midst or between the comings. We live in the days between the first advent, the first coming of Christ, and his second advent. And ultimately, for those of us who have come to know not only why Christ has come, but the purpose for which he came, and have come to participate in that purpose, to believe on him and why he came, Christ's second coming is our blessed hope, is it not? Don't we long for the return of Christ? We are those who would say with the people in Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." Or as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, we are those who love his appearing. There may be others who will appear at our houses in the upcoming weeks, and we will enjoy them. Their arrival will be great, and we will have a time with family and friends in the upcoming days, but ultimately, there is a greater friend whose coming we long for. Is there a burning in your heart and a desire for the return of Christ? And if there is this morning, it is because you have come to know the reason why he came, and know that he actually came to earth for you. But for many others today who live in our world, the second coming of Christ will not be their blessed hope. It will be the end of all hope. The thought of Christ's coming, if they would think about it at all, would not bring overwhelming love in their hearts as they love his appearing, but ultimately it would be the end of all love. It would be dread. And they will not cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus," but they will cry out like those in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, who hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." The second coming of Christ will either be the day of greatest joy for you, or it will be the day of greatest dread and wrath that you will wish you had never been born at all. And then it really comes down to how you view the second coming, really comes down to how you came to understand the purpose for why Christ came the first time. And so this question, as we meet together this morning, is of vital importance, because Christ's second coming, just like his first, will arrive. And the Bible says that he is coming soon. Revelation 22:7, "Behold, I am coming soon." Or Hebrews 10:37, it says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." And although this is such a vital question, a question of eternal significance, we find as we look around our city and our country today, there are people that are sitting at home this morning and will give no thought to this question at all. They will think more about the cereal that they're going to eat than the question of why Christ came. They're worried more about the turkey dinner that will follow in the week to come than they are about why Christ was sent into the world. They're more concerned about getting ready for the coming of their family and friends than they are at being ready for the second coming of Christ. Is this not true? Is it true of you this morning? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready for Christ to return? Do you know the answer to the question, why did Christ come the first time? So many see this question as irrelevant and they treat it with indifference, but not us, I pray, this morning. And so let us approach this question then this morning with sober-mindedness, asking God to help us, and attentiveness that is aided by him. Now, if we think about Christ's first coming, in the day when he first came, there were many who were anticipating his coming, many in the Jewish nation and even some others, who knew that this one, that someone was coming, this Messiah, this Christ. You might say, well, how do I know this? Well, if we look through the New Testament, we would find many, many statements like this one. One uttered by the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well in John 4. In verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Or this question that was posed by John the Baptist as he was sitting in prison in Matthew 11:3. He said, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, although the Jewish people knew and anticipated that the Christ was coming, what we find if we read the New Testament is that they almost entirely missed the point as to why he was coming. They knew that the Christ was coming, but they had no real understanding of why. Their minds were filled with many false ideas and misconceptions. This is why even John the Baptist would begin to question if Jesus was the one. "Surely if you are the Messiah, I wouldn't be sitting here in prison. I was the one who came to herald your coming." Even though Jesus regularly taught on this theme, his disciples were constantly in the fog about this. You might have noticed as we were reading in chapter 18, verse 31, if you look at it in your Bibles, we see there in Luke 18, 31, it says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" All the prophets had been speaking about why the Christ was coming and what he was to accomplish. And Jesus says, now it's going to be fulfilled. And then he says, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But then notice what it says. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he had said. They knew that he was coming, but they had no understanding as to why, even though all the prophets had talked about it and foretold it. Yet even his disciples, after much teaching, had no clue as to why Christ came. Do you this morning? Do you know why Christ came to earth? And I believe it's because of this pervasive lack of understanding that ultimately Jesus would regularly state his purpose in coming in negative terms. We often find him stating these things negatively to correct false understandings. For instance, in Mark 10:45, he would say, "For the Son of Man came not to be served." They believed he was coming as a king to conquer and to be served by all the first time, and yet that was not the case. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served." That's why his disciples were constantly vying for the first position. They wanted to be on his right hand and on his left hand when he was king and ultimately ruling and reigning so that everybody could serve him and they could serve them as well. But he said, "No, I didn't come this time to be served." Or in Luke 5:32, he said, "I have not come to call the righteous." How many people think that somehow God will come and call them home to be with him because they are righteous? I go to church, I raise my kids well, I don't curse and smoke and chew or hang around with girls that do and these kind of things. They think, "I've got it together. My friend down the road, yeah, he's a real disaster, but God is going to accept me. I go to church on Sunday and I give my money and I serve and I do some things for my neighbor. Therefore, I'm better than the next guy and God will grade on the curve. He's coming to call the righteous to himself." Jesus says, "No, no, no, you have no understanding of why I came at all, if that's what you think." And so there was rampant ignorance in Jesus' day, and there's no different today. There's rampant ignorance across the land, both inside and outside the church, as to the purpose of Christ's coming. People think at this time of year about decorations, turkeys, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. Maybe they think and have some vague notions of a baby in a manger somewhere at some point in time. But the purpose why the Son of God came to earth is misunderstood, unbelieved on, and ultimately there are precious few that even care to ask the question at all. But you see, Jesus Christ came to earth with a purpose. He came to earth on a mission from God. Ultimately, today, many people in churches and businesses like to talk about mission statements and purpose statements, and they spend much time teaching their people about these statements, ensuring that those who are part of their organization would seek to advance their mission. Jesus and his apostles clearly and regularly articulated his mission throughout the pages of Scripture. Do we understand it? Do we know it? Have we come to embrace it? Let's consider a few of the examples in the Bible that speak of Christ's purpose in coming to earth, his mission in coming to earth. Clearly, he articulates this as he is speaking to Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 37. He there is with Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." And then this, he says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus, why were you born? Why did you come into the world? "Well, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Do you know the truth? Do you know the one who is the truth? Consider the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world," why, for what purpose? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, says Paul. Or another example, Jesus' words recorded in Mark 2 and verse 17. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we could go on and on this morning. These sayings are scattered throughout the scriptures, letting us know the purpose, the mission for which the Son of God, who dwelt in eternity with God, came to earth. Do we know his purpose? Do we understand why he came? And so this morning, I want to look at a particular one of these purpose statements, these mission statements of the Son of God that we find here in Luke in chapter 19. There's a particular episode here in the life of Zacchaeus that many of us know. We might have sung the song back in the day. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. We may have known the song, but do we know the meaning of this incident with Zacchaeus? Do we understand really not only the story, but the intent of the story and what it means to teach us about the purpose of Christ's coming? You see, it's one thing to know verses 1 to 9, but we must understand verse 10. And here is where I want to focus this morning as we look at this account of Zacchaeus. Verse 10 says at the climax of this, what are we supposed to see as we look at Zacchaeus this morning? Here it is, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is Jesus telling us why he came. And ultimately, this is what we need to see in this story of Zacchaeus this morning. And this is good news. We must recognize it as good news. All we have to do is take a look around our country today, and what we will find is this is really the news that is most needed. Because there are so many in our country today who are lost. Unlike the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, or the parable of the lost son, where we find that there is only one coin, one sheep, and one son who are lost. Brothers and sisters, today we are living in the midst of an entire lost generation. It seems as if our entire country is lost. This country once named the Dominion of Canada after Psalm 72, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. Most people don't know at all the God who made them, the one who is Lord and has dominion over our country. They are lost. They are alienated from God. They are far from him. And we see the effects of it all around us, do we not? People seeking answers in drugs and alcohol. People don't even know who they are anymore because they don't know the God who made them. People are lost in our land today. As one author has observed, he says, in the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents by well-paying jobs, cars, and lyrics and music that gave rise to a new term, the generation gap. In the 1960s, kids lost their authority. It was a decade of protest. Church, state, and parents were all called into question and found wanting. Their authority was rejected, yet nothing took its place. In the 1970s, kids lost their love. It was a decade of me-ism dominated by hyphenated words beginning with self. Self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion. It made for a lonely world. Kids learned everything there was to know about sex and forgot everything there was to know about love. And no one had the nerve to tell them that there was any difference between the two. In the 1980s, kids lost their hope. Stripped of innocence, authority, and love, and plagued by the horror of a nuclear nightmare, large and growing numbers of that generation stopped believing that there was hope for the future at all. In the 1990s, kids lost their power to reason. We see the effects of that all around us today. What happened? Less and less were they taught the very basics of language, truth, and logic. You who are going to classical schools and you who are home educating, teach your children about language, truth, and logic. Give them an ability to think and to reason. God gave them a mind to glorify Him. Fill it with truth. Give it logic and these kind of things and language. Don't just teach them some foolish ideologies of the world and all the nonsense of the woke garbage that's out there today. Teach them to think and to see truth and error for what it is. But no, in the 90s, kids lost their ability to think and reason, and they grew up with the irrationality of a postmodern world. In the new millennium, kids woke up and found out that somewhere in the midst of all this change, they had lost their imagination. Violence and perversion entertain them now, till none could talk of killing innocents, since none was innocent anymore. And at the root of all of this, the reason we have come to this point at this time is because people have abandoned God. Apart from God, there is no reason at all. We have just but random act of chance. People are alienated from God. People are separated from God. It seems that Canadians today are hell-bent on throwing God out of our dominion, kicking Him out of His own garden, if you will, banishing Him and His law from the land entirely. And the result is what we see in some ways as I read Genesis 4 and verse 16 and the account of Cain there. I find that this really could be said of our entire generation. In Genesis 4:16, it says this of Cain, "So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod." Nod means wandering. Is this not the case in our country today? We have gone out from the presence of the Lord and we have settled in this land, this barren wasteland of wandering apart from Him. And an entire generation and an entire country seems lost and apart from God. But is it not good news that even though man may run from God, man may be wandering from God, man may suppress the truth about God, man in our country today may care nothing about God and Christ's coming, but guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Our Lord Jesus Christ isn't just sitting in heaven saying, "I hope some people come to me," passively waiting for blind, deaf, people dead in sin, hating and hostile to God to somehow make their way to Him. Christ came to earth. He was incarnate. He came seeking and saving lost men and women, and He still does so today. So that many who are far from Him will yet come home, because Christ, like He did here with Zacchaeus, comes to seek them and He is powerful to save them. This is the message of the Bible right from the very beginning. You find in the garden what happened with Adam. Adam turned from God. Adam sinned against God. Adam rebelled against God. Adam, there we find him in Genesis chapter 3, as he hears the sound of the Lord God coming in the garden, hiding from God, fearful of God, away from God, separated and alienated from Him. But does God leave him in that state? No. For He sends the Son there to seek out Adam. And He comes asking the question, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam? Where are you hiding from me? How far you have gone from me? Where are you? Come out that I might see you, that I might speak with you, that I might give you a gracious promise, that I might give you emblems of my saving work as I clothe you with garments of skin, ultimately so that you might know that there is a way out from this, that you who are lost might be found." And He draws Adam out into Himself. This is the Lord whom we serve, is it not? He comes seeking and saving that which is lost. We find, too, there is a beautiful account. I turn to it often in Genesis in chapter 16. There it is, Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. She has gone out from her mistress. She has left. Who knows where she is going? She is now wandering around. No home, no place to go. And in Genesis 16:7, we find it is again the Son of God who comes graciously to her, spoken of as the angel of the Lord. And here he comes, the angel of the Lord, it says in Genesis 16:7, as Hagar is there alone, he comes, the angel of the Lord, it says, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he draws her back and he sends her home again with his precious promise that ultimately she will bear a son and that God would bless that son. And so we find all the way throughout the scriptures, is it not God who comes to seek and to save? Is he not the one who heard the cries of lost Israel in Egypt and came to draw them to himself, to bring them out and to bring them to a place where they might worship him? And so it is the same Son of God who throughout the history of mankind has been drawing men and women to himself that we now find here in this account. He is on his way to Jerusalem, his face set like flint, heading to the cross at Calvary to accomplish salvation. But in the meantime, as he passes through the city of Jericho, he comes there. And as he does so, he passes through and his eye beholds someone up in a sycamore tree. A man is there, but not just any man. Christ sees in this man a lost sinner. Christ sees in him one whom he came to save. Notice what it says beginning at verse 1 in Luke 19. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. He could have just passed through. Could have kept on going. He had something very important to accomplish, did he not? He was set on going there. Many things didn't deter him. He could have just passed the whole scene by. Praise God, he could have passed you and I by. He could have left us in our sin. He could have left us apart from him. Had other things to do, but here he enters Jericho and he's passing through. But there was a man named Zacchaeus. It says he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran up ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, it says, he looked up. What a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus Christ looked up. In the midst of all of this crowd and the people all around him, Jesus looks up, and what does he see? What do we see when we see Zacchaeus there? Well, we could say he saw a curious man. For the text says he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Doesn't say more than that. Ultimately, this man, he's coming through town, he's heard of Christ, the crowds are following him, and he goes, I want to see who this is. And so he's curious, and he climbs up in the tree. So Christ saw a curious man in the tree. He also saw a short man in the tree. It says he was small of stature. That's a politically correct way of saying things. Ultimately, it doesn't offend anybody. That's good. It doesn't matter whether we are short or tall of stature, but here it is. He was small of stature. The Bible thought we should know this. That's why he ended up in the tree and he couldn't necessarily see above the crowd. Jesus then saw a curious man. He saw a short man, but also it says, I think he saw what was really somewhat of a pathetic man. And you say, might I say this? Well, here is this wealthy tax collector. Probably lives in a very posh house and everything else. He's probably fairly prim and proper. And all of a sudden, Jesus looks up and he sees this man in his business suit, if you will, who's climbed up into this sycamore tree. Must have been a pretty pathetic sight in some ways to see this dignified man there climbing up in this little tree that he might see Jesus. So he might say, well, he saw a curious man, a short man, or maybe a pathetic man. But there's something else that we must not fail to see here. And this is where context is vitally important. In the person of Zacchaeus, we need to see one who, according to the Jews, according to the disciples, and according to the account that we read earlier in chapter 18 of the rich young ruler, we want to see one who, from man's perspective, as far as salvation is concerned, is an absolutely impossible case. There is no way this man is going to be saved, humanly speaking. Why do I say this? Well, turn back in chapter 18 to verse 23 for a moment. There we read earlier about this young man who seems to be a hopeful case. He comes to Jesus wanting to know how he might obtain eternal life. But we find that instead of finding eternal life in Christ, he values his money more than he values Christ. And after the account of him, it says in verse 23, but when he, Jesus, heard these things, he became very sad. When the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was, and notice this, extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Then he said, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, many people have debated, does this eye of the needle, is this a needle gate, or is this the eye of a needle? Don't worry about it. You don't have to know. All you have to know is what comes next. It says, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? In other words, whatever it is, it's an impossibility. And it says, what is impossible, says Jesus, with men, is possible with God. Here we have an impossible situation. They wondered, how in the world can anyone be saved? Why did they think that? Well, because rich people were seen as those who are most blessed by God. God blessed them with this wealth, and if the rich man can't be saved, then can anybody be saved? And ultimately, Christ says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And so this rich man is not saved. It seems an impossible situation. But here then, not that long later, we get to see the impossible become possible. Here in Zacchaeus then is an impossibly hopeless case. For ultimately, does not the text say he was a chief tax collector? That's one thing. And then it says, don't miss this, and he was rich. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Oh no, Zacchaeus is rich. How in the world is this one ever going to be saved? How in the world is anyone going to be saved? Impossible with man, not impossible with God. No heart is so hard that Christ cannot soften it. No one is so lost that Christ cannot seek him and save him. Maybe you've come here this morning and you're feeling hopeless. Maybe you've tried to live a good life, you've tried to be a good Christian, but you know that deep in your heart you are far from God, you are lost. You may put on a good facade on the outside for those around, but inside you know you're full of dead men's bones and you think, everybody else around me seems to be a good Christian. Why is it that I am so full of sin? Why is it that I really want to run from God, but I'm putting this on for those around me? Do you know God? Have you come to know Christ? Do you feel lost today and hopeless, a sinner far from God? Know that Christ came to seek such as you are. That maybe he has drawn you here today that he might draw you to himself, that he might bring you to him. Maybe you're here today and you have family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers that seem like an impossible case. They are so lost and far from God, so full of enjoyment of sin and other things, giving no thought to all to this question, why did Christ come? They would care nothing at all. Or maybe you have children who have squandered their Christian inheritance in reckless living, like the son ultimately in Luke 15. Seems humanly speaking, they will never find their way home. They have settled in the land of Nod with Cain, and they seem like they are never coming back. Well, while they may not purpose to come to Christ, it was Christ's purpose to come to seek and to save the lost. They may not want to be found, but he is coming seeking. God is a loving God. He is a seeking God, a searching God, an initiating God. Christ came to earth to seek and to save fallen men and women who are apart from him. This is what he does with Zacchaeus. Notice what Christ does next. Notice what happens, what he says in verse 5. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Think about this. In the vast sea of humanity, of lost humanity that is around Christ, there were so many in the crowd that were lost and apart from him, had no clue as to who he was or why he came. Yet Jesus looks up to this one in the tree there, hanging there, helpless there, lost there, and he takes notice of the one. Like the lost coin, like the lost sheep, he comes seeking this one. And he graciously then takes the initiative with him. He doesn't look up and wait to see if Zacchaeus is going to say something. No, he addresses him. He calls out to him, Zacchaeus. You can imagine the moment. Zacchaeus is there in the tree. All he wanted was a look. And all of a sudden, he looks up at him and he addresses him. And all his life, good rabbis, good teachers, good Jews have used his name as an epithet. Ultimately, he is the lowest of the low. He is a tax collector for the Roman government that has occupied their country. You think we hate the tax man today? These Jews ultimately hated him far more. And not only that, many of them were frauds. Many of them stole more from the people than they were required to collect. They were a despised class. They were those who were absolutely looked down upon. And instead of looking down upon him, Jesus looks up to him and calls out his name. And you could begin to wonder, did Zacchaeus think, oh, here it comes again? But there was something, I believe, in the tone of Christ as he calls out to Zacchaeus that would have given him hope. Or maybe in the past, as he had heard that Christ was the friend of tax collectors and sinners, he would have gone, well, if Christ, I heard he has one of his disciples, is actually a former tax collector, Matthew, and maybe he had heard some of these things, we don't know. But Christ calls to him in the tree. Maybe he thought, how did he come to know my name? Have you ever thought of that? How did he know Zacchaeus' name? It's not like Christ spent a lot of time in Jericho. Here he is coming through town. Because he's not just a man, but he was the Son of God. He knew all things. Not only did he know Zacchaeus' name, after he called out his name, he probably recognized too that he also knew his reputation and he knew his heart. And yet, he thinks he's calling out to me. And we see that there is, in this call of Christ to Zacchaeus, there is, first of all, an urgency in this divine call. There's an urgency in the call of Christ. He says, hurry and come down. It's not like Zacchaeus, well, I'd like to give you some options here. You can stay in the tree, or maybe you'd like to think about coming down. I'm going to hang around in town for about a week, and ultimately you can make your way and see if you'd like to come and get to know something about me. Maybe today you're here and you think, well, I'm in church this morning and I've come and I'm here to listen and these things, but there's really no sense of urgency in your life to know why Christ came and to know the Christ who came. Young people who are here this morning, look up at me here. Do you have an urgency to know Christ, to know that you are his, to know that he is your Savior and that ultimately when he comes again, he's coming to bring you home with him? Is there a love in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there an urgency to say, God, please make me a new person in Christ. Give me a new heart and a new mind and new desires. I want to know I am Christ's. Hurry, he says, come down. There's an urgency. Secondly, there's a note of divine necessity. He says, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Christ doesn't say, well, I was hoping maybe you would invite me over. No, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house. As a matter of fact, this is one of the main purposes I'm coming through Jericho on my way to the cross. I must stay at your house. I've come for you, Zacchaeus. Hurry, come down. I must stay. And notice finally, there is a weight of divine authority. There's an urgency, there's a necessity, but there is a weight of divine authority. Where do I see this? For what does Zacchaeus do? Notice what the text says. Zacchaeus didn't wait, he didn't hang around. It says, so he hurried. Christ said, hurry and come down. That's exactly what he did. And there's a necessity, I must stay at your house. And so he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. How many of us here today can remember the time when we first heard the call of Christ? When all of a sudden all this talk of church and other things, and maybe we'd been sitting there for months or years, maybe we were reading our Bible, maybe we were talking with a friend who was sharing us the truth of Christ, and all of a sudden our eyes began to open and our heart was strangely warmed. And we heard his voice speaking as his spirit began to work in us. And we who were lost in sin, unable to find our way home ourselves. Maybe we're like a husband driving in the car. The wife knows he's lost, but he doesn't. Maybe you're a husband was sitting beside a wife. You didn't know you were lost, but ultimately, and you were not willing necessarily to ask for directions. Unwilling to admit that you were lost, like the song says, I was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. And you were sitting there, and then all of a sudden, there was a sense of divine urgency that moved you. A divine necessity and a divine authority in the Word of God that drew you out of your lost estate and brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you, like Zacchaeus, received him joyfully. The one you once hated was now your greatest friend. The one who you cared not about why he came, now you longed for him to come again. Now, while Zacchaeus is filled with joy, the crowd around him doesn't think this is such a good thing. Notice what we see there in verse 7. It says, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What kind of self-respecting person, self-respecting Jew would go to be the guest of a tax collector and traitor and sinner? But Zacchaeus is no ordinary sinner. He is a sinner whom Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to seek and to save. And while they could say Jesus went in to be the guest of a sinner, praise God, by the time he emerges from his house, Zacchaeus is there with him, and Christ is no longer accompanied so much by one who would be identified as a sinner, but by one who was saved by grace through faith. Christ went into him. He was a sinner lost far from him, but by the time he emerged, he was a new man in Christ. It can happen in a moment in time. Your lost children, your lost friends, your lost self can come to know Christ, and everything changes overnight in a moment. This is what we see here with Zacchaeus. How do I know that he was saved? Well, you can see it by the evidence, by the fruit. Just as you know a tree by its fruit, so you know a saved man. He produces similar fruit every time. And here it is in verses 8 and 9. It says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Let's look at this more intently for a moment. Zacchaeus has been converted. For we see in our text both evidence of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance is a turning from sin, a turning our back on sin and turning to God. There is no such thing as a person who says, well, I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I still love my sin. No, when Christ comes into a heart and life and begins to do his saving work, there is a turning from sin. The things we once loved, we now hate. The things we used to clutch on to, now we long to give up. And here is what we see with Zacchaeus. We see what Zacchaeus, he says, has defrauded, he intends to restore fourfold. What an amazing statement. Many of the tax collectors were known for defrauding people. They would take more than what they were required, and this is what he had done. And he says, if I've taken and defrauded from anyone, I'm going to restore it fourfold. We don't have time, but if you go searching your Old Testament, you'll find that fourfold wasn't even required by the law. He was going above and beyond the law. He was saying, I have defrauded and I want to give it back in ways and measures that aren't just, well, what is required of me, but out of a heart overflowing with love for Christ, a saved heart, a changed life. He says, I want to restore it fourfold. He's intent on making restitution. And notice he doesn't say, I will one day restore it fourfold. But actually, the text says, I restore it fourfold, as if he's going to get about it. He's doing it even right now. He doesn't want to wait to do this. He wants to do this out of honor for Christ and out of thankfulness to God for changing his life. Here is the picture of a repentant man. Secondly, notice that Zacchaeus not only is content with making restitution, he goes way beyond that. Notice in verse 8, at the beginning it said, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Now Zacchaeus is going to indicate that he is immediately willing and ready to make restitution for everything that he had defrauded, fourfold. So this is not about him saying, well, I've done some wrong and I want to make it right. He's already said, he says he's going to do that too. But here, Zacchaeus has also earned an honest living. Being a tax man isn't necessarily dishonest. And he did make a good living because he was the chief tax collector. And in that living, he longed now not just to give away or give back what he had defrauded, but to give half of his possessions that he rightfully had, even those to the poor. Here is the evidence of a changed heart, a repentant heart. It produces instant and abundant fruit. If you will, the covetous tax collector who grabbed onto his money like the rich young ruler ultimately was holding it and it held his heart. Now the covetous tax collector becomes the generous Christian. The former lover of money becomes a lover of Christ and a lover of the poor. His life has been entirely transformed. The old has passed away, the new has come. He's a new man in Christ. Has Christ so come to you in your lostness and brought you to a place of repentance where you all these things you once loved that you knew were wrong, now you long to never do them again and to turn to Christ and to follow him, to be lavish in your changed life? And so we find he is repentant, but not only is he repentant, but he also has believed on Christ. He has true saving faith. And true conversion is always, always accompanied by these twins named repentance and faith. They come together, and ultimately you can't have one without the other. Where do I find this evidence of faith? Well, look at verse 9. It says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, not because of what he is going to give. It's not works, not his works that he has promised to do that means salvation has come to this house. But today salvation has come to this house. Why? Since he also is a son of Abraham. Now you might say, well, what does that mean? What has that got to do with faith? Well, Jesus is not just calling him a son of Abraham declaring that salvation has come to him ultimately because he is related by blood to Abraham, because he is a Jew. That is not what Jesus is saying. He is declaring that Zacchaeus not only shares the genetics of Abraham, but the faith of Abraham. And it is through faith that salvation has been credited to him and has come to his house today. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7, this. He said, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Your parents may believe. Your grandparents may believe. The question is, do you have the faith of your grandparents and the faith of Abraham? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? Have you repented of your sin and turned to him in faith? Well, how do we know when someone has truly believed? There's fruit. Fruit of a repentant heart. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a man and takes a lost soul and brings them to Christ. He changes the heart in such a way that they now turn from their sin and turn in faith to Christ. What we find is that Zacchaeus woke up one morning, far from God, alienated from God, lost in his sin. But he went to bed that night a changed man, a new man in Christ. He went to bed singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but praise God, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Do you see your sin? Do you see Christ? Do you see why he came? Seeking and saving you, have you come to him? Are you still lost? Come to Christ. Believe on him. Ask him to give you a new heart and a new life by his grace, not by your works, lest anyone should boast. Then you too can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. What a great song it would be to sing this Christmas that saved a wretch like me. May the song go out into all the world. May many in our country, oh, brothers and sisters, there are so many who are lost and apart from Christ today. They need to hear of this one who came to seek and to save them, to call them out of their darkness into the light, to take them out of their land of wandering and bring them into the household of God. Jesus Christ still seeks and saves lost sinners today. How do I know this? Because he hasn't yet returned. There is a day coming when all of those who are apart from him will fall under his hand of judgment. But even today, he pulls at them and he draws them and he calls them to himself. If you have friends, family, children, others who are apart from Christ, get on your knees and ask that great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to Adam, who came to Hagar, and who came to Zacchaeus and to you, to go and use his word that maybe you have shared. Use others to bring and to seek and to draw those who are apart from him to himself, that they might come into the joy of Zacchaeus and to the joy of salvation this year. May we go out into the highways and byways, and we be those who are so full of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who sought and saved us, that we would go out as those like him, coming through and looking and seeing lost sinners as he did, and calling them and saying, let's go to your house today. Let me tell you about Christ today. Let me tell you about the one who came to seek you and to save you and to bring you to himself, that you might have a new life and a new eternity and a joy that will be everlasting. This is the good news of the gospel that we have to proclaim. May we get on our knees and pray for lost sinners. May we speak with them. May we love them. May we call them to Christ, that many, many would come to know him in the days and weeks to come. Brothers and sisters, our streets are filled today with those who are lost, homeless, drug addicted, far from Christ. Our malls are filled with many others. They may not look like these ones, but they're lost in materialism. They're seeking to find some sense of joy in stuff that they can rack up on their credit card at this time of year. How lost they are. Do we see them there? Do we see the empty seats in the churches all around our country? And do we long that the streets would be emptied out and the churches would be filled? This is what is needed. Our country is bankrupt, brothers and sisters. The country is lost. We're losing an entire generation. Let's get on our knees and ask the great seeker, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and to help us, that we might go out and we might proclaim his good news and that many might be found. That they might be found in Christ, that they might come to know the one who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Let's pray this morning. O Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming to earth, humbling yourself to take on human flesh, we thank you that you came to Zacchaeus that day and saved his lost soul and brought him to yourself. We thank you that for so many of us, this is our testimony. Christ saw us in our lost estate and drew us to himself. May there be many others, O Lord, that would come to know you. For praise God that you didn't stop in Jericho forever, but you continued on to the cross. You didn't just come seeking, but you came saving. And you died in the place of lost sinners, in the place of helpless sinners, bearing the wrath of God against our sin. There on the cross, opened your arms wide and said, oh, that they would come to me and believe on me and so be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went all the way, that you died in our stead, that you came to seek and draw us to yourself. And we pray, oh Lord, that before you come again, there would be a great harvest yet in our country, a great harvest yet in our city. And amongst our loved ones, O Lord, that many more would come to know you, the one who came for them. We pray this in your precious name, Lord Jesus.